And welcome to those who've come. We count it a privilege and an honor to be here on this Sunday, this first Sunday of April, and we thank God. Come on, bless the Lord in this place. Welcome to those of you who are joining us via Facebook Live. If this is your first time with us, whether you're in person or online, again, we are grateful to God for your presence. I'm Pastor KP, and on behalf of myself and the leadership here, we welcome you, and we're glad to have you with us today. Got a little ways to go, so we're going to go ahead and dismiss our fifth grade and below. Fifth grade and below can head to the back, and those who are serving in that area. And while they're doing that, we have a packed Sunday for us. Not only do we have the word now, but we have one who's going to come who has desired to join as a member here officially at Gateway. And then we have another who has chosen to be baptized in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen. That's right. Bless the Lord. And so we want to get to those things today, but not without, not hurrying too fast past the word, amen? Could you shut the doors for me? Not in the sense of what we heard in the viral videos now. Oh my goodness, I'm going to get in trouble for that one. So with 2 weeks away from when most, if not all, the churches around the world will be celebrating Easter Sunday, or if you prefer, like me, Resurrection Sunday, the emphasis will be on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. And even those who have not necessarily placed their trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior, they somewhat feel compelled to show up at church on Easter Sunday, right? But even that is starting to dwindle, and mainly because of the convenience of online church. But I dare say that what is also part of the reason is that people presumably think, and I think rightfully so, that there's going to be these thousands of sermons or messages, if you will, on Jesus' sacrifice for the payment of our sin and his subsequent resurrection from the dead. And they feel like, well, we've heard that already. We've heard that all of our lives, right? But that's a good thing. There's never a time when the world doesn't need to be told what Christ has done for us. We should never get tired of hearing how God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believes shall not perish. We should never get tired of hearing that. We should never become complacent or have this indifferent attitude towards God's good news. So I thank God in advance for the thousands of messages, if you will, that are going to be proclaimed this month on the resurrection of Christ from the dead and what it means for the world. I'm just sad that it's not more of a consistent thing. And what we're going to do today in anticipation of Resurrection Sunday, we're going to look at some of the events that led up to the crucifixion. While most of us know the story, we know the basic foundation of the gospel, we know about the cross but some of us miss the amazing and rich details of all that took place that is supposed to serve as us appreciating more of what took place on Calvary over 2,000 years ago. So today we're going to be looking at the arrest of Jesus. We're going to look at his arrest. Rather, we're going to be looking at the events immediately before his arrest. And while our main focus is going to be on the narration of that arrest, there is still some nuggets of application for us to take away. So with that being said, let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 18. Gospel of John, chapter 18. If you did not bring a Bible, there should be one directly beneath the seat in front of you. If you don't own a Bible, please take that as our gift from Gateway to you. John chapter 18, and we're going to be looking at the first 11 verses. But before I have you stand with me, and I'm going to read them in our hearing, let me say this. When you come to the 18th chapter, you come to what is called the third main division of John's gospel. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, all the way up from verse 1 to 19, you have what is called, it forms the introduction of the book. And then in John chapter 1, verse 20, all the way to chapter called Jesus' public ministry. This is when Jesus publicly reveals himself to the nation of Israel as the Jewish Messiah. It's his public ministry. And then when you come to chapters 13 and 17, you have the second main division of the book, which could be considered Jesus' private ministry. And by private, it just simply means that this is a ministry that he wasn't out there among the nation of Israel. It's a ministry that he carries on with his 11 disciples. Some people say, well, I thought it was 12. But when you come to chapter 13, they're actually in the upper room, and this is where Jesus says, one of you going to betray me. And this is where soon after that, Judas leaves. And so really from chapters 13 to 17, you have Jesus' private ministry with the 11 disciples of his. And so then when we come to chapter 18 of where we're going to be today, but chapters 18 to 20, we have what's called the third main division of the book, which is the passion ministry of Christ. And the word passion is just a Latin word for suffering. So that's why the movie is called The Passion of the Christ. It doesn't mean this intense desire as we've come to know it today. It means the suffering of Christ. So chapters 18 to 20 deal with the events of the crucifixion and the resurrection. And then in chapter 21, you have what's called the epilogue, which is just the closing chapter of the Gospel of John. So now here we're going to look at the first 11 verses of chapter 18, and where our focus is going to be on our time together this morning, with the events that leads up to Jesus' arrest. So with that being said, well, actually, before we stand even there, I want to go ahead and say this. What we're going to look at, or what we're going to read today, John doesn't necessarily, he selectively records what he records here. He doesn't include a lot of the material that you find in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's gospel. It's those events that when you may be very familiar with in the garden of when Jesus is saying that when he pleads with the Father, if it's possible, take this cup away from me. You're not going to read that in John's gospel. The agony, if you will, where it talks about his sweat was like drops of blood. You're not going to read that in John's gospel, because the focal point of what John records is to demonstrate that Jesus Christ is totally sovereign and he's totally in control through all of the events that happen, all of them. Now, that doesn't mean that the other things that the other gospels record didn't happen. They did happen, but through John's entire gospel, he wants to demonstrate the deity of Jesus Christ, that he was not only just a man, but he is God. So the events that he selects, he being John, are those which demonstrate and reveal the power and the sovereignty of Christ, even, get this, even in the midst of his humiliation. So even in this event that we're going to look at today, this arrest in the garden, when you're done with John's account, you should walk away with the sense that Jesus is in complete control, that he's actually the one that's determining the course of the events, that he's not a victim of what we're about to read, that he's actually in control of what we're about to read. So with that being said, stand with me. Let's read these first 11 verses here, and we'll try to break them down and gain a little more insight again. Now, keep in mind what I said. I hope you appreciate more after this of what you know about the cross and the crucifixion. Beginning at verse 1, I'm reading from the New International Version. The Bible reads this way. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. And on the other side, there was a garden. And he and his disciples went into it. Now, Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers, and and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said, and Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again, he asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If you're looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servants, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" I've entitled the message, "Jesus' Glory in His Arrest." Jesus' glory in his arrest. Let's pray and then you can have your seat. Father, thank you. Thank you for this appointed time. Thank you for bringing us through your grace, God, and your mercy to this first Sunday of 2025 of April, God. And I just thank you for all those who have come, God. And now, God, it's time for the proclamation of your word. These are your words, Father, and I just pray now that we would appreciate how you, by your spirit, would lead John, God, to record for us this magnificent scene, a true event, historical event that took place that led up to the arrest of our Lord and Savior. Now, God, please bless our time together like only you can. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. When you come back to verse 1, it begins, "When he had finished praying." Praying when? Praying what? This is referencing the high priestly prayer that is covered in the whole chapter of John chapter 17. Now, we're not going to turn back there, but I want to encourage you to make time and go back and read that entire chapter 17. It's actually a prayer. And that's what he's talking about here, that when Jesus had finished praying, it says that he left with his disciples and he crossed this Kidron Valley. And on the other side, there was a garden, and it says he and his disciples went into it. Now, here in John's gospel, John doesn't give the name of the garden as Gethsemane. He just says that it's a garden. So the other gospel accounts that we have, they reveal that the name of this garden is Gethsemane. So we call it the garden, or you've become familiar with the Garden of Gethsemane. But notice what verse 2 tells us about this garden. When you get to verse 2, he says, "Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place," because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So this garden is not some unfamiliar place for Jesus and his disciples. And evidently, when we look at the other gospels here, they actually spent many nights in the garden whenever he was in the vicinity of Jerusalem. I want you to make the note and look at it later, but in the Gospel of Luke chapter 21, we're going to have it up on the screen for you here. And again, we're not going to bring all the details from the other gospel writers because we really want to focus on John's thinking and his emphasis. But I do encourage you, go back and look at the parallel account, especially if you got something like the Harmony of the Gospels. It puts all of it in order for you. But here in Luke 21, verse 37, it says, "Each day Jesus was teaching at the temple, and each evening he went out to spend the night on the hill called the Mount of Olives." Some of your Bibles have in its margin the Olive Grove. Gethsemane means the olive press, and it's evidently there were these olive trees at this place where olive oil was pressed from these trees. But look again what it says. It says that in the evening, he went out to spend the night on the hill called Mount of Olives. And more specifically, on the Mount of Olives is the Garden of Gethsemane. So that's where he would frequently, because he says each day he would do this, go in the temple and teach. But at night, he goes spends the night on the Mount of Olives, particularly in the Garden of Gethsemane here. The only time that Jesus is ever said to have spent the night at a place in Jerusalem is in the upper room. That's the only place that we get where Jesus did that, and that's back in John 13 in those events. So evidently, his practice was after his teaching, he would retire to this garden. And over in Luke chapter 22, we're going to have it up on the screen here for you. Look at what verse 39 says. And this is actually where we are actually in John 18, Luke 22 and 39. This is the parallel. Same event. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. So when you come back to John 18, verse 2, and it says that Judas knew the place, it was because it was the common place to spend the night when they were in Jerusalem. So it didn't take a lot of thinking or a lot of reasoning on the part of Judas to determine where Jesus was going to be when he wanted to betray him. He knew he could find him at the normal place that they always stayed, and that was in the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives, that he would eventually be spending the night there. Now I want to point out something very important for us to see in terms of when you hear me title this message, Jesus' glory in his arrest. Now, Jesus knows that Judas is going to betray him. He knows it. He tells us back in chapter 13, we don't have it up in our notes, don't go there. But he tells us back in John chapter 13, Jesus says to Judas, what you're about to do, you go do it quickly. So he knew. But here he is, now Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And you get what I mean by his glory. Jesus is not trying to throw Judas off the track. He knew he's going to only be in the upper room or he's going to be in the garden. He's not somewhere trying to hide from this. Says, what you going to do? Go do quickly. And the logical place for Judas to look for Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. So you see something of Christ. When I say his glory, you see his willingness now. He's proceeding to the point where he knows he's going to be arrested. Because if he was trying to avoid Judas, he would not go to the Garden of Gethsemane. Because Judas had been there many times with Jesus during his earthly ministry, and he knew the place. He would expect to find Jesus there. Because the text says he had often met there with his disciples. So then now look what happens in verse 3. In verse 3, John says, so Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they were carrying torches, they were carrying lanterns, and they had weapons. And so I hope you can already see that connection that was there. Here he comes because he knows this place and he's guiding this detachment of soldiers. But I want you to note something because I believe we miss it here. I got out on the put up. Look at the NASB translation of this same verse. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and the officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. Now, why did I want us to do that? Because it identifies the group. In the NIV, it just says a detachment of soldiers. Here in the NASB, it tells you this Roman cohort. And the reason that is so significant to me and how I see the glory in this. Now, a Roman cohort, it had 500 to 600 soldiers in it. Some Bibles have in your margin that it was a battalion, right? So this particular Greek word that's used here where it's translated in the NIV, talking about these detachment of soldiers, which really is a Roman cohort, it is denoted a group of 500 or 600 soldiers. Now, there were occasions that only a portion of those soldiers would be used, somewhere like 200 or 250 soldiers. We don't actually know the number of how many came here, but I believe it was a large number because when you go look at the parallel Gospels, it says a multitude of folks came with Judas. A bunch of them was there. So we see something of the determination that is evident here. They're going out to capture one man with 11 disciples, and there's a good reason for me to believe there was at least 250 people with him. And that's in addition to the people that the Pharisees sent with him, right? And I don't even know why they got to send somebody, as if 250 soldiers are not going to be enough for 12 people, right? But maybe they just want to be sure you got the right man, I guess. But make sure it was carried out. But the text says they came and they was carrying these lanterns and torches and weapons, so they came well armed. And again, I was thinking, like, though, why so many, though? But then when I thought about it now, okay, if this is a garden and then it's got all of these trees and it's nighttime when they go out there, you can have on a coat, you can have your head covered, all that. So they're making sure we're going to get the right one. Maybe Jesus and his disciples are hiding, but we're not told that. I'm just telling you how my little sanctified imagination be running. But what you are going to see here is Jesus is not hiding. He's not hiding amongst the trees. We're going to see in a moment that he's going to be the one come out and confront them. Matter of fact, let's look at verse 4. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, he went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" Now, before I deal with this, again, it's important to note that John has left out, when you go read the other gospels, he has left out the entire scene of what we call the agony of Christ in his prayer. It would be so familiar to us, and when you read those other gospels, that when you read about it, how he goes into the garden and he calls Peter, James, and John and get them to go with him, and he's going to spend this immense time in prayer. He says, "Y'all stay right here and pray. I'm going to go over there and I'm going to pray." And when he's over there, the Bible says he's in agony. He's in mental and physical pain as he's praying to the Father, because he knows what's about to happen to him. But John doesn't record that for us, and that happens right before what we have in verse 4 right here. All that agonizing prayer happens right before what we have in verse 4. But what John records is John says he comes out of that agony in prayer as one who is in total control. He goes out there to them. "Who is it you want?" Now stop and think about that for a minute. Because I'm sure, Erwin, that had to be a surprise. You know, y'all going over there maybe thinking he's hiding, and he come out to you guys talking about, "Who is it that you want?" Look at verse 5. "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said, and Judas the traitor was standing there with them. But Jesus of Nazareth, now in all probability, it's probably the Roman cohorts, the commander, if you will, of the soldiers, who's the one who's speaking here when he says, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. I am he said. Now, other gospel accounts, you know, y'all know the famous Judas's kiss. They have it where when they come up, Judas actually comes up and kisses Jesus, believed to be on the cheek. And my daughter and I, we were discussing that a little bit on yesterday. She said her and her husband were having this conversation about why would Judas have to come and kiss him on the cheek and identify him when Jesus had become so popular and everybody knew him. And I reminded her, keeping in mind the context, it said nighttime, it's under the cloak of darkness, and you got the trees. I don't know if they were wearing had their cloak, their hoods on or whatnot, but they were making sure. And they had already paid Judas anyway to make sure we get the right one. But anyway, John makes the note that Judas the traitor was standing there with them. And I think that note is important because here for the first time, everyone, including the other 11 disciples, Judas is now revealed for who he is and what he is. And I don't, even though I don't have these scriptures up on the slides for you today, but you make sure you go back and you look at it later. But back in chapter 13 of John's gospel, you'll see that when Judas leaves the room, they think Judas is going to possibly go buy something for the festival, or maybe he's going to give some gift to the poor, because Judas was in charge of the money. So they had no idea he was the betrayer. And I mean, for 3 years of Jesus' public ministry now, Judas had been identified with Jesus as one of the 12, but now it says Judas is standing there with them. He was never really a part of them. And now here it comes. We're leading up to the final confrontation, if you will, to where now the line is being drawn, And we read in the text, Judas is on the other side of that line. He's standing there with the enemies. His true character, his true person is now revealed. He has made his choice, and now it's demonstrated for all to see. And I take that this would be the first time, though, that any of the 11 disciples realized that Judas really belonged when we thought he was a friend. He actually was an enemy. Other parts of the gospel reveal that Judas was stealing money the whole time. He was taking money off the top. So that's it. But this is important because I believe Judas is a good reminder for all of us. There's going to come a day when we're all going to be revealed for who we are. You know, the suit make you look one way, but God is what y'all saying about the heart. It's the heart that God is looking at. And many people who have identified themselves in a superficial way, if you will, as believers, you know, being a part of church and being serving in certain areas and stuff like that, it doesn't matter. Some of us are not who we claim to be. And this is what Jesus meant in Matthew's gospel when he said there's going to be many people that say, Lord, Lord. He's going to say, I never knew you. So here he is in the garden where many times he stayed with Jesus and the other disciples, but never really was a believer. And now he stands in the garden with those who have come to arrest Jesus. But I need you to look at something here, though. So Jesus says, who is it you want? They say Jesus of Nazareth. Identify him. This is another point I need to make because my daughter asked this question, too. Identify him as the one from Nazareth, because Jesus actually that was not an uncommon name. I know we don't really name our children Jesus, but that's the Hebrew equivalent to Joshua. So, but it was not an uncommon name, so they would always, to make sure they were identifying who they were looking for, they would put the name from what, no, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. Are we looking for the Nazarene, the one from Nazareth? So Jesus says, I am he. Now look at this in verse 6. When Jesus said, I am he, they drew back and they fell to the ground. And please don't miss this, because John reveals here that when Christ presented himself and he identified himself, the moment he identifies himself, this whole band of Roman soldiers and these others, it says they fell back, or they drew back rather, and fell to the ground. Now we got to ask ourselves, why? Why did they draw back and fall to the ground? Well, it's easy to miss when we're looking at the NIV translation, because we have it here that he said, I am he. And even in the NASB, I don't have it up there, but in the NASB he says, I am he. But in the NASB, he is italicized. It's in italics. And whenever you're reading the Bible or the NASB translation and a word is in italics, it means it wasn't a part of the original. So Jesus' simple reply was this: who is it that you want? Or who is it that you're looking for? He just simply said, I am. And when he said, I am, they fell. And now that should help you understand why they fell. Because when he says, I am, it bears the whole force of deity now. Make the note and look at this with me. John chapter 8, verses 56 through 58. We got it up on the... John chapter 8, verses 56 through 58. This is Jesus being confronted by the religious leaders and Jews. And look at what Jesus says to the religious... Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. And that's the same expression that comes out of the opening chapters of Exodus in the Old Testament. Moses says, who should I say sent me? Tell him I am. So Jesus' essence now, not early, just earlier in the Gospel of John, but even now, right before his arrest now, who you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. He makes this profound, I am. And that, I believe, is what causes them to draw and fall back. Supernaturally, I don't believe they just fell to the ground because they wanted to. We're talking about Roman soldiers. They're not scared of anybody. But it was what he said, I am. And now you see something of the glory of Christ in this. Now he's going to respond again, but there's something of this presentation of his person which in this instant of time is so overwhelming, right, of this supernatural display of power that when Jesus announces who he is, that I am he or I am, it overwhelms them on this occasion that they all fall. Now come back to John 18. I take it where he says, I am, or I am he, is indicating now I am the one that you're looking for, but I take it that it's a twofold emphasis brought here, because I am reveals that I am not, you said you're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. I need you to know I'm not just Jesus of Nazareth. I am. I'm the sovereign God. And John presents clearly that, and I need you to see this, because again, wasn't hiding, right? Wasn't hiding, comes out and confronts them, even though in the other parallel gospels we see that he was in immense and agonizing in prayer like that. John presents him as in complete control of his circumstance. And Peter didn't get it though. We're finna see in a moment. Peter, you don't get here in control. And when he said, I am, how everybody fell. But it could have been, so we don't have it numbered here. It could have been 600, 6,000, 600,000 soldiers. It wouldn't matter. It would not have mattered at all, because he was determining what was going to happen. All he had to do was utter two words, and everybody that was there to oppose him, they land on the ground. So from that sense, it's not a big deal, so to speak. He is in complete control. He's not boxed in. As a matter of fact, we read in our text what? He knew what was going to happen to him. So he's not caught in between a rock and a hard place. He's not on the run here. He says, I am. And this is the impact that I believe that seems to be lost, Elaine. And we're going to see this on some other occasions too. But there is the display of the glory of Christ in that. But that seems to be not only lost, we're going to see it's lost on these soldiers, because if I'm just my sanctified imagination, I'm one of them soldiers, and we all fall, I'm looking at the closest soldiers to me, we leaving this man alone. That's me. Right? Y'all do what you want. I'm not being a part of it. So it's lost on them, but it's also lost on us today. Somehow we, you know, you know the basic foundation. Jesus died, they buried, he rose. No, no, no. You got to understand the glory of Christ. He is not just Jesus of Nazareth. He is the sovereign God. He is God the Son. I got a bit of my friends. I was wondering what was going through their mind, though. What happened? We're not told, and Jesus don't make a point of it. So the only thing we're told is they drew back, and they all fell to the ground. Look at what verse 7 says. Again, he asked them, who is it that you want? I wouldn't have opened my mouth. Go on about your business, sir. But they answered again. So they missed it, right? Jesus of Nazareth, they said. So but Jesus, like, maybe you didn't understand who you want. You know, Jesus of Nazareth. They answered. He says, I told you. Go to verse 8. I'm sorry. Go to verse 8. Because he says it again. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. Someone say, well, they didn't fall again. Okay, but no, it served its purpose in what he said before. And I told you, I believe it served twofold. He was saying, I am the one you're looking for. But I believe that display of power that happened with that supernatural. When he uttered those words that they followed, they should have learned something from that. But, so yes, he is Jesus of Nazareth, but there is also the revelation that beyond that, he is the great I am, going beyond just the humanity of Christ to the deity, which that's what John records as his purpose. I have written these things. He says many other things Jesus did. I've written these so that you might believe that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. So look at what he says in verse 8, the end of verse 8 here. I told you I'm he. So if it's me you're looking for, then let these men, let them go, right? And I think it's interesting here because he's confronted now in this garden in the darkness of night here. He got these 11 disciples who's joined with him. And in a moment now, he knows this, even if they don't know it. In a moment, they all off in the room. But look at how he keeps them anyway. He asked them twice, who are you looking for? Who is it that you want? Twice y'all said Jesus of Nazareth. Twice you said to me. Twice I told you. I'm the one. So let these men go, right? You can let them go. But don't miss this too, because this reveals something about the glory of God. This let these men go is not a, well, you know, if I'm the one you're looking for, then maybe y'all can say. No, this is actually a command. This, when you go and you start looking at this, this is in the aorist. It's the strongest in the Greek way that you can give a command. I'm like, dog, Jesus, you ain't really in no position to be giving no command. It's only 12 of y'all against 600. But he gives them a command. You're looking for me? Then you let them go. So he actually spared their lives. And he says it. He says so. Because look at what verse 9 says. This happened so that the words he spoken would be fulfilled. I have not lost one of those you gave me. And during Jesus' earthly ministry, Jesus promised the deliverance of all those who followed him. Now, I wanted to make the note, and I want you to look at two different verses that's going to say this. One is going to talk about it from an eternal standpoint, but another one will talk about it from the physical sense as what we're seeing here. But make the note and look at John chapter 6, verse 39. And we have it on the screen for you. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up in the last day. Now, again, here, this is the ultimate implication where salvation, when we see it there. But look at chapter 17, verse 12. And this is Jesus now. Right before his death, while I was, this is in his priestly prayer that we talked about before his arrest. While I was with them, he's praying to the Father, I protected them and I kept them safe, talking about physically here, by that name you gave me. None has been lost. Look, except, this is before we get to 18 now, except the one doomed to destruction, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Knowing what Judas was going to do. So I didn't lose any of them except the one that was already prophesied. He wasn't going to make it. But that preservation of the disciples. Now again, the ultimate realization of this, y'all guys, is eternal salvation. Please make sure you understand that, because I'm going to show you something in a moment here. He keeps us in the sense of in the spiritual realm. That's demonstrated by him, by his keeping us on this occasion. It is also demonstrated by him keeping them on this occasion that we're reading about in John. So his word is fulfilled, and it seemed to be true that not one of them was lost, not only spiritually, but physically as well on this occasion. So Christ is the only one in this occasion that is taken, right? And that helps clarify things as well, that Jesus is the only one that is taken. He is the only one who would die on the cross on this occasion. It clarifies and draws attention to the fact that he is the only one that's going to be sacrificed, not Jesus, Peter, James, and John. No, Jesus alone. And we got to note that here, that in this occasion, his preservation, because that won't always be the case. In this occasion, he wanted to make sure he was the only one arrested out of their group. He was the one that was going to be crucified alone, because we all know what the significance of that was, because he would be the one that provides redemption for mankind. But I want to show you something else here that I saw in this that was amazing to me, because I think it reminds us of a principle that we got to be aware of as believers and not be confused. And what am I talking about? On this occasion, he secures his disciples, right, for their physical safety. So he preserves them from physical harm. Nothing is going to happen to them now, but that won't always be the case. That is not going to always happen. We were supposed to see in this occasion his keeping power when he wants to keep you. He can keep you in that. But there comes a time where he will allow certain things to be happening. I want you to consider this. Look at Acts chapter 12. Look at this. This is where we're going to have the arrest of James and Peter. But look at what happens. I want to keep in mind now from John's gospel in 18, let them men go. That's a command. None of them. He keeps them. But here now, this is after the resurrection. This is after his death, burial, resurrection. He's ascended. They've received the Holy Spirit. They're now going out being his witnesses now of his resurrection. And look what happened with King Herod does. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. And when he saw that this met the approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. Wait a minute now. What happened to that keeping power? James gets killed. Peter is now arrested. Now look at what verse 7 says about Peter. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. Quick, get up, he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Now watch this now. Look at 12. Go to the next verse for me. There it is, verse 10. They passed the first and second guards. This is Peter and the angel. And came to the iron gate leading to the city and opened for them by itself. And they went through it. When they had walked the length of the one street, suddenly the angel left him. Now, why is it, or is it just me? Why is it James die, but Peter get killed? When in the garden you says Jesus got this keeping power, can always keep him and don't lose none. On that occasion, he had promised and he did not lose one. Now what he's trying to show us here is, it's in that occasion, it suited the purposes and plan. In John's Gospel 18, it suited the purposes and plans of God for them to be delivered in that occasion. But now, in this particular occasion, what we're reading in Acts, it suited the purpose and plans of God for James not to be delivered in that occasion. But he still had other purpose for Peter, that he actually preserves Peter in that situation. But we all know the story. There will come a time where even Peter himself would be martyred. So I need you to understand, back in the garden, it suited the purpose of God to preserve and spare all the disciples then. But I need you to understand that won't always be the case. And all of this still points to the glory of Christ, where he determines everything. Why didn't he preserve James? Because it suited his purpose on that occasion. So, you know, it wasn't like, you know, if I'm James' family, you know, well, I Peter get to go, but James didn't. That's not how you look at that. He could do things differently, but I can't pretend like I always understand why he allows certain things to happen. But I do know he is the one who is in sovereign control. You talking about these guys came with a predetermined plan, came out there with weapons, and they were ready to arrest Jesus. Don't know if these guys were going to fight. And why would they bring, another reason they might have brought so many, Jesus always had so many people following him. So they might have thought, and it's close to the festival. So all the Jews that come, maybe some of them attached themselves. We don't know what we're about to run up against. But the only person that's taken is Christ, is Jesus, because he is actually controlling all these things. So God is just as much control in this, and how what you and I need to understand, he is just as much in control as his plan for us. We got to get that. Come back to chapter 18, verse 10. Then Simon Peter, good old Peter, who had a sword, drew it, struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Now, John is the only one that actually, of the gospel writers, who tell us what this servant's name is. And I take it that he knew something of the high priest then, because he names him here. But I don't even believe Peter was meant to cut his ear off. I believe Peter was aiming for a head. And I believe Malchus just happened to move. You know, this is not this long sword like we think. Back then, it's more of a dagger type thing that they would be during this time. And obviously, we know who one of them is, right? But evidently, he reaches out to strike Malchus here and cuts off his ear. But I need for us to see, because this still pointed to the glory of Christ. Now we see Peter trying to take things in his own hand. When you read the other Gospels account, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John and says, I need you guys to be praying. Now is almost their hour. Pray, pray, pray. But what are they doing? Sleep. The thing that you needed to do for this warfare, Peter, you didn't do. Now you don't act that rashly, and you're taking things in your own hand, doing something that I don't want you to do. Matter of fact, so what Peter's doing, he's now trying to lead instead of follow. Instead of looking to Christ for direction, he's taking upon himself. You couldn't stay awake, but now you're ready to fight, right? But we got to be careful of how we do battle. What does Ephesians 6 tell us? Ephesians 6 and 12, what does it say? Go to the next slide for me. 6 and 12 says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of the evil in the heavenly realms, right? And then after that verse, he goes on and he names what we call the armor of God and telling us to put on the armor of God. But look at what he says in verse 18. And this is what Peter missed in the garden. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all of the Lord's people. So we're told to pray. Prayer is a key part of the battle. And it tells you why prayer is sometimes such a difficult responsibility, because it is so effective at waging war. They were out there for hours. Their eyes were heavy. You couldn't stay awake for a little while. They fell asleep. Look at what 2 Corinthians says in 2 Corinthians 10:4. The weapons we fight with, Peter, are not your swords. They are not weapons of this world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. That means many of you ought to be on the line for prayer service next week. Not calling me, Pastor, pray for me. You need to be on the line with us. Amen. He cut off Malchus' ear. Come back to John 18. No, go forward. It should be the next slide after that. Go. Well, hold right there for me. Because we saw in John 18, he cuts it off. This is the account of what I was talking about. In Luke, let me read through it very quickly since we have it up on the slide of what he was doing. He says, why are you sleeping? He asked him, get up and pray so that you won't fall into temptation. Because that's what Peter did. And while he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading him. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? When Jesus' followers saw that what was going to happen, they said, Lord, should we strike with our swords? Look at this. And one of them struck the servant of the high priest. You didn't wait for the answer, Peter. But Jesus answered. Look at what Jesus answered. Go to the next slide, verse 51. Go to verse 51. It should be the next slide. You don't have it? I got it for you then. Don't worry about it. Jesus answered, no more of this. And he touched the man's ear and healed him. Touched the man's ear and healed him. This was not what he wanted. Still showing he's in complete control. Guess what? Y'all don't realize he just saved Peter's life twice. Because that type of attack on a Roman soldier, oh, you were going to be killed. But guess what? The Roman soldier goes home with two full ears. Now, I couldn't help but stop Elaine. I was like, now, wait, when they got back over there with Jesus, if nobody else, out of all 250 to 650 or whatever, surely Malchus would have been like, Master, look, I know it don't look like it, but I'm telling you, that man cut my ear off, and Jesus touched it, and now it's back. We need to rethink this thing. But we don't even hear nothing else about Malchus, which is a little bit confusing for me, but again, it's not what God wanted us to be questioning or whatnot. But I couldn't help it. I was like, man, if anybody's testimony ought to come rushing through, it should have been his, right? But we're not told again. And I believe that's another event that was lost that we don't consider. That Jesus, look at all of these things that are happening. Just the simple utter word, I am, they fall. Man, ear get cut off. Right back on there. All these things that's leading up, still giving them time to see him for who he really is. Just like today, people said, they hear this word, and Paul, I know you and Erwin can relate to this. They hear the message concerning the death and resurrection of Christ, and they are unmoved by it. They see family or friends whose lives have been transformed. You may not see a physical ear being healed, but you know Johnny used to be a different way. He's now something completely different in a good way. But you're not impressed. Just like these people were not impressed at this time, and they're stuck in their unbelief, unwilling to consider that Jesus Christ was who he was claiming to be. Come back to John 18. He's the I am. Come back to John 18:11. Look at this. Jesus commanded Peter, put your sword away. That's what we just read in Luke 22. Even though he heals him, and now this is what he said. Shall I not, showing he's in complete control, shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? On other occasions, now this is the thing about it now, because on other occasions, Jesus was delivered from his enemies, right? Look at John 8 real quick, John 8:59. Y'all bear with me. We're finna wrap this thing up. At this time, I just want you to see, nothing happens. What you're going to see is until God's appointed time. Here's other occasions where they wanted to get him, and look at what it says. In this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from them, from the temple grounds. And when you read that carefully, it's not talking about he went and ducked behind his tent and ducked behind his tent. No, the Father preserved him. He just vanished from their sight. They couldn't see him. So God is able to keep him. Peter, don't you know, man, if I want my Father, I could call down angels right now. Amen. What you think two swords going to do is in 650? You finna get all of us killed. I'm trying to keep y'all safe. And notice this. Another reason I believe Jesus healed that ear, because again, Peter, it could have messed up everything from the sense of what if they attacked all of them right then and there, because now you started the fight. No, Jesus got to get to the cross. He's got to get to that cross. That's so we see the sovereign control here. Let's look at another one real quick. Look at this. But it says literally Jesus was hidden there. He went out of the temple, supernaturally preservation. Now look at John chapter 12, verse 36. Jesus left and hid himself from them. Same thing. Now, when you come to chapter 18, come back. He says, shall I not drink the cup my Father has given me? That which my Father intends for me, should I not accept that? Should I not carry it out? And the point of what he's making here is that, again, God's appointed time has now come, and now Christ is willing, and that's why when you read in the other Gospels, he says, not my will, thy will be done. Amen. And the same is true for you and I as believers, as children of God. We are supernaturally cared for. There is nothing going to happen to you unless it's his appointed time for it to happen to you. Even in what we call accidents, even in what we call the vile things that somebody else goes and takes them, nothing happens unless he permits it so. And yes, humanly speaking, I don't understand some of those things, most of them. But I have the confidence that the sovereign God is doing the right thing at the right time to carry out not my purposes, His purposes. Look at one passage that we referred to, 2 Corinthians 12. Look at it again real quick, because I need you to see this about Paul. Most of us know this, but look at this. Paul, three times, I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. Paul understood. He pleaded. He prayed. But God didn't remove it, whatever it was. Now, I believe it had a lot to do with the persecutions and stuff that was coming up on him. But he didn't take it away. But notice what Paul says, because we say it differently to Paul. We say, I will boast in my weaknesses. Paul says, I will boast about my weaknesses. He recognizes that in the weaknesses, that's when Christ's strength is there. It's in those circumstances you look like, I don't know how I'm going to make it. Where you're supposed to, after some time, you'll be like, I made it. And we got to say, we know who it was. Because I knew, I didn't know how I was going to make it. So again, we're supposed to, leading up to this arrest, see something of the glory of Jesus in his arrest. That he is not just the boy from Nazareth, the carpenter's son, Mary and Joseph's boy. He is the Son of God. And nothing happened in this garden that he didn't mean for it to happen. Shall I not drink this cup the Father has given me? Sometimes he provides deliverance. Sometimes he won't. That's why the ultimate realization is in your salvation. When you are glorified, you can be sure then you'll be kept from all things then. So what he's talking about here and what Jesus being an example for us is in partaking of being a part of God's plan for our lives. God's plan, the Father's plan for the Son was to send him into the world to make him who knew no sin to become sin for us. Right? He said, I've come at the Father's appointed time to secure redemption and salvation for those who will believe. So my question as we wrap this up, have you come to believe? Do you believe that he is the Son of God? Or perhaps you're more like Judas than you like to think or admit. That you hear you come to meet together with other believers, but you have not personally come to trust in the one that we're preaching about as the one who died for you personally, right? The one who paid the penalty for your sin. And it was his death on the cross. Have you believed in him? Or maybe you fooled everybody, including yourself. But just like Judas, there's going to come a day when we're all revealed for who we are. But the joy of it all is this, that last verse there. The joy of it all. Christ partook of the cup that the Father had given him. And he did it so that you might believe and have life. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you, thank you. For your recorded word, God, that reminds us. And I pray, God, that the hearts and the spiritual ears under the sound of my voice hear and appreciate not only what Christ has done for us, but that he's in complete control of it all. So we thank you today for your time in the Word, God. And if there be one who have, as we saw in the text, missed it, we pray that you would give them eyes to see and ears to hear. That even while they were yet sinners, in due time, at the appointed time, and not a second before and not a second too late, did you send your Son to the cross Thank you for Jesus. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. At this time, here on First Sundays, we observe Holy Communion. And if you've been overlooked, would you please raise your hand? Brother Lamar is in the back. Sister Ginger's in the back. If you've been overlooked, if you desire to partake, here at Gateway we have open communion. Mean we don't decide. We don't see anybody's heart. We don't decide who partakes and who don't. But remember, God knows who you are. This is to be observed by those who have placed their trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, understanding that it was their sin He died for, and only forgiveness can be found in Him. And we do this in remembrance of that. Amen. In a moment, the young people are going to come. Immediately following that, I won't have the altar call, but I will say, if the word has resonated with you anyway, please, 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 right where you are, He can hear you. He can hear the intents of your thoughts in your heart. As we prepare to partake of this, immediately following that, Daniela, I'm going to ask that you go in the back when we finish. You and Mom go in the back and get yourself prepared. And when we're done, Ms. Kim, I'm going to ask that you come forward, Ms. Kim Morrison. Young people are coming now, so just bear with us. Don't get to a point where you're putting God on a time frame. I know it took a while to get there, but I thank God for His word. I've spent so many countless number of hours wasting time in other things. Is that it, Tariqo? Is that it? We got one more. There he is. Ginger, have him. Oh, he's grabbing it. I see. He's getting it. There they go. All right. Okay. We're set. Paul is writing to the Corinthian believers after correcting their behavior and misappropriating their use and partaking this, what should be viewed as a sacred moment. It's not going to change into the body or the blood of Christ. It's the purpose and the intent for which we partake. So Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, He took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.'" Father, we do. We thank You, God, as we have just witnessed or revisited, God, of the sovereignty of Christ and how He, not hiding Himself, but willingly gave His body to be arrested, Father, so that He could go on, God, to sacrifice that body on the cross. So thank You for the body of Jesus. We ask that You bless this as we partake. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. And in the same way, after supper, He took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of Me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." Father, we thank You. We didn't get there today as far as the text, but we're on the other side of the cross now. So we thank You for the shed blood of Jesus Christ, God, to do what the blood of bulls and goats could never do, to wash away our sins. And though they be scarlet, God, You washed them, made them pure as white as snow. So we thank You for His shed blood on the cross. Bless this cup as we partake. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. And all the believers said amen. 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 Thank you guys so much. Ms. Daniela, if you and whoever you're going to have could go in the back over here. We'll knock before we come in over there. Ms. Kim Morrison, would you please come forward for me? After we do this, on your way out, Brother Dennis is standing at the back door here on First Sundays at Gateway. We do take up a benevolent offering, not for the church. It's for those who are less fortunate. And if it's in your heart to give, then see Brother Dennis in the back there. Could you come, please, over here for me? This is our sister in Christ, Kim Morrison. And let me have a confession. She been came to me and told me that she was sure that this is where she wanted to make her membership. And so I apologized to her. She said the last time we had the membership, she was like, "That was beautiful, but you forgot about me." She said, "Don't make a big deal out of it." I said, "Yes, I am. I'm going to make a very big deal out of it." Because Kim has been coming to Gateway for a while, and not only she's faithful in coming even on Sunday, she shows up at Bible study on Wednesdays, and I've seen her growth in terms of, she came shy and reserved, and now I've seen her gain relationships with some of you in here, and in Bible study, she asks questions. She's not that shy and preserved person as much as she was before. But she and I have talked about this, and I don't even have to talk about looking for opportunity to serve, because she always does now. She always, when she'll serve, jump in and serve where she can. So the only thing I like to reiterate whenever someone is joining is the accountability part of it all. We are Christ's ambassadors. We represent him in his name. And so I just only ask, and I only charge, rather, not even ask, I charge you, Miss Kim, with making sure you represent him, and just be mindful that you represent us as Gateway as possible. And so, but that a mutual accountability will be there, the mutual benefits and love that should be there. If in any way that any of us as members can help, just please let us know. Will y'all bless the Lord as we welcome Miss Kim? And so what I'm going to do, Miss Kim, is because I have, got one that got baptized. I have another tonight. The three of you, when we do the food in the back, we'll do that right hand of fellowship in the back. Is that okay with you guys, okay? Amen. All right, you can have your seat there. Thank you, thank you. Bless the Lord again. We're going to go see if are all the children in here? We're going to witness the baptism. You can stop that. Make sure all the children are here. Just bear with me. We got one who wants to publicly identify herself as a believer in Christ. Amen. All right. She's about to make me cry.